Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the word salvation in the scriptures is a very broad word. It, of course, includes our salvation from the guilt of our sins, our justification by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. It includes also deliverance from the bondage of sin and the corruption of sin, our sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But it's not only those two concepts that are included in this idea of salvation. That concept of salvation includes everything from the very first work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, regeneration, all the way to the resurrection of the body at the last day, and everything that our God does for us in between those two great works. It includes, the word salvation includes deliverance from enemies. The Psalms, of course, are full of that theme of calling upon God for deliverance from enemies. It includes the idea of salvation from the judgment of God, both temporal judgments and the final judgment in which every man shall stand before the throne of Christ. It's used in what we would consider perhaps somewhat casual ways also. For example, when the disciples thought that they were going to drown on the Sea of Galilee, they cried to Jesus, "Lord, save us." The leaders of the Jews mocked and taunted the Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging on the cross, saying to him, "If you are indeed the Christ, save yourself and come down from the cross." And even here in Acts chapter 4, the chapter that we read this morning, Peter uses that word in a context in which we might not expect it. Verse 9, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well," that word "made well" is the word "saved," "by what means he has been saved." And in fact, that word "saved" does apply in a number of other New Testament passages to being made well from sickness or infirmity by the miraculous power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we consider that word salvation in the scriptural uses, we, I think, must come to understand that salvation for us includes not only the spiritual benefits that our Lord Jesus Christ has merited for us, but it includes also, by the merits of Christ, deliverance from ultimately all body infirmities, all earthly troubles, all earthly and hellish enemies. It includes, in fact, all that God does for us to deliver us not only from sin, but also from all the consequences of sin, and to bring us to glory. And Lord's Day 11, then, has as its main point, people of God, to teach us that all of this salvation, from its beginning to end, in all of its different aspects, is in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism makes basically two points in this Lord's Day. First, that he is the only Savior. Question and answer 29, salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. And secondly, that he is the complete Savior. Question and answer 30, we must have in him all that is necessary to our salvation. So the Catechism is here in this Lord's Day, of course, repudiating that practice of the Church of Rome, by which it added to the work of Christ many, many other things. Prayers to the saints, absolutions, penances, indulgences, and many, many other things. It is repudiating as well that ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which is still rampant in our own time, the idea that man can save himself by being decent, and it repudiates all forms of Arminianism, which says that we can add to the work of Christ, we must add to the work of Christ, the exercise of our own free will in order to believe in him and be saved. all of our salvation, the Catechism says, is in Jesus Christ. And in order to reinforce that idea this morning, people of God, I want to look at not only what Peter said to the leaders of the Jews in Acts chapter 4, but also what he said to the people in the temple in Acts chapter 3, verses 12 and following. We're going to look at this Lord's Day then under the theme, No Other Name, No Other Name. And we're going to see first that that name is proclaimed to a wandering people. Secondly, that that name is proclaimed to an adversarial leadership. And finally, that that name is proclaimed to the world. The beginning of this story is found in the first few verses of chapter 3. Peter and John went together to the temple, and as they were entering the temple, a man who was lame from his birth, now above 40 years old, asked alms from them. And Peter, turning to him, said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man was healed. The people who were there witnessing the miracle and the people who heard about that miracle from those who had witnessed it immediately ran together to Peter and John in the porch of the temple, Solomon's porch, to be amazed and wonder at Peter and John and the work that they had done. And Peter took that opportunity then to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's that we want to focus on this morning. I think we may say, people of God, as we look at this message of Peter to the people, that it has really two main ideas to it. First of all, Peter addresses the subject of the miracle itself and what was actually happening in that miracle. We'll look at that first. And then Peter addresses the subject of the people's own crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, or as he says, their killing of the Prince of Life. As these people then come together to Peter and John in the porch of the temple, Peter says to them, right off the bat, "I don't want you to think that this miracle was done by any power or godliness which resides in us. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He wants to immediately address a problem that he sees in the behavior of these people, and that is that these people want to admire Peter and John. And Peter says, "This is not the point of this miracle. You should not be wondering at us. We are not different from the rest of you in power or godliness. There is nothing in us to distinguish us from any one of you that is standing here and make it possible for us to do such things. It's not by us that this miracle has been done. This miracle was done," he says, "by the name of Jesus Christ. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus." And then if you go down to the end of verse 16, "Yes," or actually all of verse 16, "and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." In other words, Peter is saying to them, "Don't pay attention to us. Pay attention to that name by which this miracle was done. It is by the name of Jesus Christ that this man has been made whole. That name has the power to heal. Not our names, not our power, not our godliness, but only that name." And notice also that Peter says that it is not anything in this lame man himself that makes him able to be healed. It is through faith in his name that he has been made strong. And faith is, of course, as we've seen many times before, not something that we do for ourselves, not what we add to the work of Christ, but faith is that rejection of ourselves and our own works, which relies entirely upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter is saying, this is a miracle that was done, not by anything extraordinary in us, nor by anything extraordinary in this man, but by the name of Jesus Christ and by faith in that name. It's helpful, I think, in this context to compare this miracle to the miracle of the healing of the lame man at Lystra by the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts chapter 14. You remember there that the Apostle Paul, observing this man intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet," and he leaped and walked. And the reaction of the people was again similar to the reaction of the Jews. They wanted the admiration to go to Paul and Barnabas. They carried it farther than the Jews carried it. The Jews knew better than to do what the Gentiles did. But nevertheless, their admiration was directed to Paul and Barnabas, and they wanted to worship them as gods. And Paul and Barnabas had all they could do to persuade the people not to do that. That was the wrong response to this miracle, that it was not they who had done this, but that the man had been healed by the power of God. These Jews then, in their immediate response to Peter and John's miracle of healing the lame man, directed their attention to Peter and John. And Peter says, "No, don't do that. That's not the proper response to this miracle. Your attention should be directed to Jesus, by whose name this has happened." And that's what Peter had said to the man too, isn't it? "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Their attention must be focused on Jesus and on Jesus alone. So that's the first part of his message. Don't look to us, look to Jesus. Don't marvel at us, marvel at Jesus. Don't attribute this work to us, attribute the work to Jesus. But the second thing that Peter does, and consistently with the message, the first part of his message, is to say now to these people, "And salvation is in that name." He proclaims to them the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at what Peter said here, we're going to work through these words of Peter a couple of different times, looking at different aspects of what he said. Notice, first of all, that at the end of verse 16, at the end of verse 15, he says, "We are witnesses. God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So here's the connection that Peter is establishing between himself and Christ. He said, "This is not by ourselves that this work has been done. This work has been done by Christ, and we are here as witnesses of Christ, and especially as witnesses of his resurrection. God raised him from the dead, of which we are witnesses." So we are here in front of you now, Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ, to witness to you that that Christ who was dead is now alive and is now active in your world, healing this man and doing other things as well. That's our job. Our job is not to call attention to ourselves. Our job is to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in the second place, then, that Jesus has fulfilled the prophets. That's verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. He has fulfilled them by his death. He has fulfilled them by his resurrection. He is even now fulfilling them as he proclaims the gospel to them through the apostle Peter. All those things that the Jews hoped for, the fulfillment of the promises, the coming of the Messiah, the salvation that Messiah had to bring in his train, all those things that the Jews hoped for, Peter says, have been fulfilled in him. He says, in the third place, that God has sent Jesus. Verse 20. That's also important. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. He was preached to you before, but now God has sent him again to preach again about him. In other words, it is not just Peter and John who are talking to the people here, but it is Jesus Christ who is talking to them through Peter and John. God sent him. He is that prophet then, like Moses, whom God would raise up among them. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. He is that prophet. And all the prophets also spoke of him. That's verse 24. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And finally, God has sent Jesus, Peter says, to you. Verse 26, to you first. God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. Notice how throughout it's all about Jesus. Not about Peter and John. Not about anyone else. It's about Jesus. He wants the people to know that this message which he has to bring is a message that comes from Jesus and is about Jesus. In fact, that Jesus Christ himself is coming to them through him to bless them. So that's one thing that we want to see, that focus on Jesus throughout, and that deliberate turning the people's attention away from himself to Jesus. We're not the important ones. It's Jesus whom you must look to. This is the message of our catechism, isn't it? Only Jesus. But now let's look also at how Peter takes this message that centers on Jesus and applies it very directly and very forcefully to these people here in the temple. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 13, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So the message is about Jesus, but he wants to make it very clear that the message which he has to proclaim about Jesus is, first of all, a message which accuses them of murder. They delivered him up. They were the ones who, in the presence of Pontius Pilate, chose a murderer to be granted to them. They were the ones who cried, "We have no king but Caesar." They were the ones who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," demanding that Pilate do what Pilate did not want to do. They killed the Prince of Life himself. This is their sin, Peter says. This is what you have done. And it's what you have done to this Jesus that I have to tell you about first, before anything else. This Jesus you killed. And now I'm coming to tell you what this Jesus is going to do among you. And it is not a message of judgment, but a message of salvation instead. Wonder of wonders, the accusation is the most severe that could be brought against any man, probably. And yet, it is not a message of judgment that Peter brings, but a message of salvation. You killed the Prince of Life, but God raised him up and now sends him. Why? To turn you away, every one of you, from your iniquities. He talks about the fact that they did this in ignorance. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. They didn't understand fully what they were doing. They did this in a state of unbelief. And to some extent, then, they are not as culpable as they might have been. But still, they have sinned. But what they did in ignorance, and that's the real point here, what they did in ignorance, God used to accomplish salvation. And Peter brings to them then in verse 19 the call to repentance. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's the call of the gospel. The call that comes to them in the name of Christ, that proclaims to them their sin against Christ, that tells them that Christ is now working among them to proclaim this gospel to them. That same call calls them to repent and believe on that Christ whom they had formerly crucified. No other name. No other way of salvation, no other means of salvation, just this one thing, repent and believe on Jesus Christ. Let's see the same thing then as Peter speaks to the leaders of the Jews in chapter 4. The leaders of the Jews reacted very differently from the people to this miracle of the healing of the lame man. The people wondered and marveled. The leaders, according to verse 2 of the chapter, were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. No wonder they were disturbed, people of God. Through most of the years of Jesus' ministry among them, they had tried to suppress his teaching. They had tried to contradict his claims that he was the Christ. They had done everything in their power to prevent him from working among the people and from proclaiming his word among the people. They finally resorted to murder in order to stop him from working and in order to silence his words. But their satisfaction in silencing him did not last very long, because within a few days there were people going around and saying that Jesus had risen from the dead and was alive and among them again. And now, after a few weeks, there are these disciples of Jesus, 12 of them especially, who are going around teaching not only that this Jesus is risen from the dead, but that people must follow his teaching and must believe on him as the Christ and must do exactly those things that Jesus himself had been telling them to do. In other words, they were bringing the same message to the people that these leaders of the Jews had tried to silence by murdering Jesus. They must have been thoroughly, these leaders must have been thoroughly exasperated by the fact that this message, which Jesus had been teaching, was still going around in spite of his death. And that there were even these fools of disciples saying that he had risen from the dead and was now seated at the right hand of God and calling men to repent of their sin of murdering him and of all their sins and to believe on this Jesus. So they put the apostles in prison and they instituted the next day a formal inquiry into what the apostles had done. That's in verses 5 and following. That formal inquiry, I think we may say, takes place according to the rule of Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy 13, especially the first 5 verses of that chapter, we read that it is an obligation of the leaders of the people especially, but of all the people, to test the messages that come to them. And to test those messages, especially of those who give their message in connection with signs and wonders. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So these Pharisees and scribes and priests and Sadducees are coming together to institute this kind of inquiry. These people have done a sign and a wonder, and now they are prophesying and saying to the people they should follow after this Jesus. Is their message a true message? Should we believe their sign or wonder and wonder, or is this a lying wonder that they have performed? But of course, the rulers of the Jews have started with their own presuppositions. They have started with the presupposition that Jesus is not the Christ, that Jesus has not risen from the dead, and that these disciples have come to preach in Jesus' name a false god to mislead the people. And they are determined to suppress, again, the preaching of the name of Jesus. They had failed before, and they know that they have failed. They are determined this time to succeed. But it happens to them again as it had happened to them before. They murdered Jesus in order to silence him, and by murdering him in order to silence him, they have accomplished the purposes of God regarding him and were servants to that salvation which God was bringing into the world at that time. And now, as they seek to suppress this message again, they again become servants of the spread of that message to the rest of the Jews, to the Gentiles, and in fact, to the whole world. Peter's answer to them, again, people of God, directs attention away from himself to Jesus. They asked him, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Notice that emphasis on the name again, verse 7. "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Again, he's saying, don't pay attention to us. We don't matter. Fundamentally, he's saying, it doesn't matter whether we live or die. If you choose to put us to death anyway, at this moment, it isn't going to make any difference, because it's not we who matter here. This man was made whole by the name of Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ is not a false prophet, nor are we false prophets, because it was God, your own God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who sent him and who through him performed this miracle. So Peter is rebutting their idea that this is a miracle performed to draw the people away from the true God. And he is accusing them, along with the rest of the people, of sin, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Peter is absolutely fearless before these rulers, and that in itself is an amazing thing. This was the man, remember, who denied Jesus 3 times in response to what were probably entirely innocent questions. Questions which were motivated by nothing but curiosity. Weren't you with this Jesus of Nazareth before his death? It's a dramatic change in Peter. A change brought about by repentance and believing in the name of Jesus. And he, again, notice, directs their attention to Jesus. Not us, it's Jesus whom we are teaching. It's Jesus who has done this miracle. It's Jesus who has been raised from the dead. This is the one whom God has given for salvation. But we need, of course, to pay special attention to verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the heart of Peter's message. First of all, that name was given among men. It's implied, though not stated directly, that that name was given by God. God gave that name among men. This is coming then not from Peter and John, but from God. Secondly, notice that there is only one name that God has given. There is no other name given among men. No other name under heaven. You cannot expect any similar works from anyone else. You cannot expect anyone else to add anything to what he has done. There are millions and millions and millions of names under heaven, but there is no other name of which we can say the things that we are saying here of Jesus Christ. This name is unique. This name is singular. And thirdly, by this name, Peter says, we must be saved. It's interesting that he uses that word must here. Not by which we may be saved, or not by which we can be saved, but by which we must be saved. I think there are 2 things contained in that. First, there is in that must the obligation that is imposed upon every man who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is not simply an invitation to men to come and enjoy the benefits of salvation. The gospel is a command to men to believe on Jesus Christ. It is a must, a divine must, that comes to us and to all men in the gospel. By that name that God has given, we must be saved. And secondly, again, that must emphasizes the singularity of that name of Jesus. It is by that name that we must be saved. Don't expect it from another source. Don't look to any other source. Don't add anything to this name. This is the name. Pay attention to this name. Hear this name. Because this is the name in which God declares salvation. This is the name by which you must be saved. And finally, notice that first statement. Nor is there salvation in any other. Over and over again, Peter is saying, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Don't talk about anybody else. Don't look at us. We're not important. Don't look to anyone else. They're not important in this matter of salvation. There's one name you must hear, one name you must listen for. That is the name of Jesus. And that brings us then to the final point, proclaim to the world. The rulers of the Jews reacted to this, first of all, by marveling at Peter and John. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, verse 13, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They saw that the greatest influence in the lives of these two men was Jesus. We come right back to the same theme again, don't we? It's always Jesus. It's always going back to Jesus. Even the rulers themselves have to acknowledge that these two men are here standing before them, boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus because of what they had been doing with Jesus prior to his death. In the second place, notice, they cannot deny the miracle and admit it. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice in the third place that in spite of acknowledging that a miracle has been performed, they do not come to any specific conclusion, named conclusion anyway, about their first inquiry. Is this been done in the name of God or some other God? Basically, it's an admission that it has been done in the name of God. They cannot attack Peter and John on the basis that they are calling the people to serve a different God, a God other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, in spite of all these things, they proceed as if none of it matters. They did not even for a moment consider the possibility of repenting and believing in this Jesus. Instead, they threatened the disciples. They were not yet ready for physical violence. That will come later. They threatened the disciples, telling them not to speak in this name, and sent them away. But before they go, Peter and John say to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're going to go on doing what we have been doing. We're not going to stop. You tell us not to. We are going to. Peter and John then go to the church and report what happened to the church. That's verses 23 and following. And what is the response of the church? It's first of all praise. Lord, verse 24, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Praise for God who has done all these things and has accomplished his purpose also through these leaders. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So it's praise for God. Praise for what God has done in Jesus. It's followed by a prayer for boldness. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. is followed by a determination on their part then to continue along with the apostles what they have been doing, to continue to proclaim this name. And this is the beginning, of course, here in this chapter, in these two chapters, is the beginning of the opposition of the Jews and the leaders of the Jews, especially to the preaching of the apostles, which is the introduction really to the rest of the book of Acts, and shows how the gospel came to be preached to the Gentiles. The Jews intensified their persecution of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, scattering them throughout Judea and Samaria, and finally through all the rest of the Mediterranean world, always trying to suppress the name of Jesus, and in their unavailing efforts, not succeeding, but even serving the cause of the gospel, because the church would not be silenced. This is the call of the gospel that comes to us today, people of God. The same name of Jesus proclaimed among us. And the same call to repentance that came to them, those Jews of the Old Testament, of the early New Testament times, comes to us also. We did not crucify the Lord Jesus, though they did. But we are filled with the same disobedience, pride, covetousness, hatred, anger, and all other corruption and sin, and were in our former state as capable of killing the Prince of Life as they were. The call of the gospel comes to us today to repent of our sins, to believe in the only Savior whom God has provided, and to confess him boldly before men. Because there is no salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May God bless the proclamation of his word.